1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll read from verses 6 to 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is God's word. The church has a real balancing act when it comes to sin. You see, we have to welcome the sinners, but not the sin. The church is to be gentle with sinners, but hard on sin. The church is a hospital where those who are full of wounds caused by sin, they come in, they receive compassionate treatment, and they have space to find healing. But we also have isolation wards, and we perform amputations, as hospitals so often do. The church has to communicate a message that says, all are welcome, anyone can come. But it has to preach on the sinfulness of sin. That God is holy and will judge sin. That sin must be repented of any time someone converts. If we're all soft, we'll veer into antinomianism. If we're all hard, we'll veer into legalism. And so you can see this balancing act. All sinners are welcome if they will part with their sin. And if they will not part with their sin, they will have to depart with their sin. And that is church discipline and where it comes into it. Last week we began looking at this idea of church discipline. And you can think of last week's sermon as the how to do church discipline, looking at some of the procedural aspects. But today we want to focus on the why of church discipline. We're looking at the danger of sin through this metaphor of leaven that Paul places before us. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6 to 8, he uses a number of metaphors linked with leaven to communicate the importance of dealing with sin. And we've got 3 points to guide us through this section. Firstly, the danger of sin described in the metaphor of leaven. Secondly, cleansing out the old leaven because we are unleavened. And thirdly, Paul draws on the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread to motivate a life of holiness that should follow salvation. So look again with me at verse 6, the danger of leaven. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Paul, we have said, is addressing the pride of the Corinthians, which has resulted in them having a false assessment of their own goodness and holiness and strength. We know that the Corinthians have a surplus of gifts. They've got the teaching ministries, they've got miracles, they've got knowledge, they've got good theology, but they are loveless and they tolerate sin. That's what's going on in the Corinthian church. Lots of gifts and little graces. And here Paul helps us to see that a true test of our maturity is not in our ability to speak well publicly. There were some great orators in the Corinthian church. It's not in our theological sophistication. The Corinthians knew, they had good theological knowledge. An idol is nothing. It is not in the ability to do miracles. Judas, after all, could perform miracles. But whether our lives are full of love and holiness, that is the true test of maturity. The mind that is spiritually healthy is one which is able to see sin in all of its forms. But we can be full of good theology and not be able to recognize the sin in our own lives, how it has crept into our walk and even into our churches. So much so that our opinions and our attitudes and our practices don't even differ from the world. The heart that is healthy has a horror of sin. It is not blasé, but concerned. In the world, it is a sign of sophistication to not be disturbed over sin. Oh, don't be a prude. Don't be such a Puritan. You know, to be casual with sin is seen as something good, a sign of sophistication in the world. Not so in the church. Trouble is, the Corinthians were boasting. They had a high opinion of themselves. They were not mourning the fact that these sins were going on in their midst. They were even full of pride, looking down their noses and judging others as ignorant and superstitious. But their boasting is not good. And so Paul has to play the faithful pastor in showing this blind spot in their midst. So what does he do? Paul uses leaven as a picture of sin. Now, leaven in and of itself is not evil. It's just part of God's creation. The Bible uses the picture of leaven both positively and negatively. In Matthew 13, verse 33, Jesus uses it positively to speak of the kingdom of heaven. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. It's a good use. And there, the hidden, invisible working of the Holy Spirit will result in the gospel going out into all nations as the positive teaching through that parable. But more often than not, leaven is used to speak of something negative. So, in Luke 12, verse 1, Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Or in Galatians 5, verse 9, addressing the teaching of the Judaizers, Paul warns that this leaven will leaven the whole lump. Same idea. In the Old Testament, leaven was not to be used in the various grain offerings. In Leviticus 2, verse 11, it says, "No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord." One commentator, describing how the ancient world would have used and seen leaven, writes this: "Leaven, to be distinguished from yeast, was made by keeping back a piece of the previous week's dough, storing it in suitable conditions, and adding juices to it to promote the process of fermentation, much like sourdough. This moldy dough could go bad and become a contaminant, which explains why it was a fitting symbol for the infectious power of evil." So this was something that would have been commonly known in the ancient world. Paul chooses the metaphor of leaven as it was understood then because of its invisible nature, something that works in dark places, something that starts off small and is able to grow and to multiply until it leavens the whole lump. And if the leaven becomes infected and is bad, well, then the whole lump has to be thrown out. This is a picture of sin. Paul is using leaven to help us think more deeply about sin. How serious is a little sin? How serious is a little sin? In a church, a little bit of racism can cause terrible divisions. In a church, a little bit of false teaching can cause terrible trouble. Think of a little bit of hypocrisy in Peter. There he is, he visits the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 2. And he's been eating with these Gentiles who've converted to Christianity. He's a Jew, they're Gentiles, he's happily eating with them. But then some Judaizers come down from Jerusalem. And they think that in order to get into heaven, you need to become a Jew. You need to be circumcised, you need to keep the law of Moses. And when they come down from Jerusalem, Peter, who had been eating with the Gentiles, becomes a hypocrite. And he begins eating with the Jews who don't eat with the Gentiles because they're unclean, they're not circumcised. Paul has to stand up in the public meeting and say, "You hypocrite." That's not the gospel. Because a little bit of hypocrisy from a man in his position could do terrible damage in the church. Well, friends, here we have the problem of gross sexual immorality in the Corinthian church. How do you think this could have impacted the life of this church? Here are a few questions. How would the children be impacted by the church's relaxed attitude about these things? What sort of example would the children be getting if this is the way people just casually allow and are unworried about these things in their midst? What about those who are struggling with past patterns of sexual addiction, who would have been in the congregation? How would they have been impacted by this sin being tolerated in their midst? What about the preaching? What topics probably wouldn't get preached on? Just in case someone who may be an important person could get offended and, well, you know, we wouldn't want to draw any attention to that person's sin. What about the unbeliever who comes in seeking truth, and then they look at the lifestyles of those who confess faith and yet they're living lives of hypocrisy? They don't believe in a message that changes us. What about the person who comes in who maybe has been a victim of adultery, and they're carrying all these emotional wounds and hurts, and then they see that this is what is tolerated in them as a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This is the danger of sin. Now, that's looking at it corporately, but we must say something about this personally as well. Sin acts in the same way in our personal lives as well. You see, just think on this. We've all experienced this. Imagine, you know, there is that sinful desire. It arises bubbling up out of your heart. You've got a sinful nature, and it constantly bubbles forth in sinful desires. And you don't call it a sin. You just allow it to sit there. You do not immediately stop it in its tracks. You do not immediately confess to God, saying, God, I'm sorry that I have a heart that has desires like this in it. And you don't immediately seek to take a hold of your heart and think on things that are good and clean and pure. What's going to happen? That small leaven, that little piece of sin, that little desire that bubbled up from within you, if that desire is allowed and becomes a sinful imagination, a sinful imagination will then grip your heart and your will, and it will weaken your disposition towards that sin. And that imagination, if not put to death, will birth actions of sin. And now we've not only sinned inwardly, but suddenly we've begun to sin outwardly as well. And if that outward sin is then tolerated again and again and again, it's going to become a habit. And a habit lived in is going to be an addiction that suddenly we can't just decide to stop. And then an addiction, when lived in, develops a character, and we become a type of person like that. And in today's terms, people will feel themselves defined by their sins, and they might even begin to identify it. And they might even begin to speak of it in terms of orientation. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is the nature of sin. It snowballs. This is the nature of sin. It grows. We must attack it. We must mortify it. We must root it out the moment it rears its head. We cannot allow it to grow. And so here's our challenge for today, folks. Is there leaven in the lump? Now, I'm not asking you if you're a sinner. I know you're a sinner. I'm not asking you if there are desires that come unbidden into your hearts. I know they do. But do you allow it to take root? Do you allow it to lie unaddressed? Are you hardened? Are you casual? Are you blasé? Are you unconcerned? Are you hating that sin? Are you waging war against that sin? Are you, you know, it talks about the heart, the lust, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. You know, have you got that alternate pushback at sin going on in your hearts, waging war against even the leaven, that smallest sin? We put sin to death in ourselves so that it does not grow. And friends, church discipline is just that on a macrocosm. That's all we're doing as we practice church discipline. But look with me at verse 7. Paul brings in here his second metaphor. He says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Paul wants the Corinthians to address the matter of sin in their house. So what he's doing here is he's assuming that they're familiar with Passover practices, preparing for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Israelites would have to go through their house and find all the leaven in the house in preparation for the Passover. And so there's two feasts here. Passover happens on the Friday, and then Sabbath begins at Friday at 6 o'clock, which is the Sabbath. And then that would be the beginning of the Unleavened Bread, Feast of Unleavened Bread as well, which would then last a week. So Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Day one, Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread begins, and then for the next 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread continues. So these two feasts overlap on that first day. One commentator writing about this practice says, "The command to cleanse out the old leaven assumes that the readers are familiar with the Jewish rituals associated with Passover. Only unleavened bread was to be eaten during Passover, and every crumb of leavened bread was removed in a ceremonial search of the dwelling on the morning when the Passover lambs were sacrificed. No leavened bread was to be found in the person's possession, and eating leaven during the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread incurred the severest penalty of being cut off from Israel." Cut off from Israel for eating leaven. Leaven was often thought to represent those 400 years in Egypt. And if you just think about it, imagine if you lived in another country for 400 years. You know, over those 400 years, after various generations would come, you might pick up a little bit of the language. You might pick up some of the accent. You might pick up some of the practices and the way of dressing. You might pick up some of the clothing. You might pick up some of the Egyptian culture. And inevitably, as we look at God refining his people as they wandered through the wilderness, we see that there was a lot of Egypt in Israel. As they say, you can take Israel out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of Israel. And so this whole notion of unleavened, leaving the leaven behind, was a visible symbol of leaving Egypt behind. And so God, as part of saving them, got them to purge out all the old leaven, anything associated with their life in Egypt, put it behind them so they can be the people of God in a new way. Now, what I want to highlight in this verse, there's a staggering little statement where Paul says that we should cleanse out the old leaven because you are unleavened. Did you get the weirdness of that? Cleanse out the old leaven because you are unleavened. Do something because it's already been done to you. This is a very important point. Now, this may sound like a contradiction at first, but in fact, it's a wonderful gospel truth. Here's a question. Are we still leavened and have to cleanse it out, or are we unleavened? And the answer is yes. And that's not a contradiction. It's a wonderful gospel truth. Paul is, of course, referring to the double truths that are both true of us. We are, on the one hand, saints in Christ, but we are also being sanctified. We have died with Christ so that the power of sin is broken within us, but we continue to wage war against the presence of sin that is still within us. We're no longer dead in sin, but we are still putting sin to death within us. The work of progressive sanctification does not happen in a moment, like some second blessing teachings will suggest. We believe that sanctification has two parts to it. There is the moment where you are born again, and we call this positional sanctification. That's that moment where you're united with Christ. That's the moment where you die with Christ. That's the moment you become a saint. Are you a saint the moment you're born again? Yes. Set apart from sin. Positionally sanctified. But for the rest of your life, you now work progressively in sanctification. Putting sin to death. Mortifying it. Developing the fruits of the Spirit. These are the two elements of our sanctification. So you are unleavened, positionally sanctified. And you're cleansing out the leaven, progressively sanctified. These are the two wonderful truths that we need to recognize that Paul is talking about here. So we're not yet glorified, so we do still wrestle against the passions of the flesh and the sin in our natures. So if you're a Christian, your life is a battle zone, and you are still battling against the leaven of the old life, as Paul puts it in Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So Paul encourages the Corinthians to be holy because they are holy, to be progressively sanctified and put sin away because they have died with Christ and are positionally sanctified. To put it in theological terms, Paul is rooting the imperative of our ongoing holiness, the command to be holy, in the indicative of their already being saints through their union with Christ. Now, friends, this is an important pastoral strategy. Why is it important? Well, every single one of us came here today and we've been fighting with one sin or another. At least I hope you've been fighting with one sin or another. If you're not in the fight, that is problematic, because sin's fighting with you. Which sin did you come in here fighting with this morning? Now, maybe you've even come in here today and you may be feeling a little bit defeated by that sin. You've been knocked back. You've been knocked over. You've been knocked down time and time again by that particular sin that you're struggling with. And so maybe you're here today and you're thinking, I'm discouraged. I'm not beating this sin. This sin is beating me. You might even believe that you can't beat this particular sin. In fact, it may be worse than that. You may have even given up. And you may have even stopped waging war against particular sins. In fact, you may even be worse than that. That sin may even feel normal and it doesn't even register in your conscience anymore. The deceitfulness of sin that hardens your heart has had its way with you, and now you're in that terribly dangerous position where you're not even registering it as sin anymore. That is a terrible place to be in. Well, Paul has some good news for you. You can kill sin. You can purge the leaven because you are unleavened. You can win and make progress, not towards perfection, but progress in holiness because of what God has done in us through the gospel. Paul does not teach this based on a false view of perfectionism, which says there's no longer any sin nature in us. No, you're still going to have those desires bubbling up within you. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. No, his call is to cleanse the old leaven. And by this, he recognizes that there's some residue of sin that's still behind that we are to be warring against. He recognizes that God has done something in us when he united us with Christ. And Paul puts it this way in Romans 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin, that's the body that you and I are sitting here with today, might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The body of sin that Paul is describing here is that body as it once was in the grip of our sin in terms of who we were in Adam. So think back to what you were before you were saved. You were dead in sin, that sin was alive in you, the devil was over you, you were handed over to the sins of your hearts and your mind, the devil was a puppet pulling the strings, you would go wherever your desires went. But then you died with Christ. That body of sin that used to control you would control you no more. Your sin's still in there, but it doesn't have that ability to control you anymore. You were dead in sin, now you're alive in Christ. You didn't have the Holy Spirit, now you have the Spirit. You didn't have a regenerate heart, now you have a regenerate heart. But you still have sin mixed in with your members, offering up these bubbles of desire, even unbidden. And now we can begin to make progress against this because of Christ. That is not you anymore. Yes, you still have a body of death that you carry around that is an endless fountain of temptation. And I know that can be incredibly discouraging. Sometimes it feels like it will never go to sleep. And it's just, sometimes there are periods and seasons where it seems that the devil is against you personally. And it's just temptation after temptation after temptation. Does happen in the lives of a Christian. But now, because of Christ, you are still able to purge the old leaven. You are able to say no. You do have a new set of desires by the Spirit. He is working within you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. By virtue of the new birth, you can even begin to put these sins to death and carve out new patterns of behavior and even develop a new character and see fruits of the Spirit in the place of where those old sins used to dwell. The growth will be slow. Have you ever tried to watch grass grow? You just can't see it. Is it growing? Yes. It's like your holiness. That's how we grow. It's painfully slow. It's often only with a little bit of hindsight. We look back a few years and we say, wow, I am actually a bit different from the way that I used to be. And that is the encouragement that we have in Christ. It will feel like you're not changed because sometimes we think, I'm not changed because I still have these desires in my heart. That is not a measurement of whether you're born again or not. The Bible clearly tells you still have a sinful nature. Just because you've got the desires doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Just because you've got the desires doesn't mean you're not growing in holiness. In fact, it's in your attitude to, whoa, that desire is there, and nailing it, and jumping on the back of it, and warring against it, and bringing it to the Lord every day to mortify that sin, and crying out to God in dependence upon Him. That is a sign of growth and holiness. And so, with time, in dependence upon God, with the due use of the means of the Spirit, like reading your Bible, praying, going to church, confessing your sins to one another, using these supports that the Lord has given, through which His Holy Spirit works, you can move forward. Not to perfection. Not to perfection. You will not be perfect this side of eternity until Jesus comes again. But definitely forward. Definitely in the right direction. You walked in here today feeling defeated. But I want you to put the truth of this gospel message to the lie of your pessimism and say, I can cleanse out that old leaven because I am unleavened. I can make progress against that sin because I have died with Christ. We fight sin from a position of victory, not unto perfectionism, but definitely making progress. Friends, we need to know that. I just feel like I want to repeat myself so much there because that's where we're all living. There's real encouragement here. But Paul offers a second incentive to put away sin. Look at what he goes on to say. For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Why should you put out the leaven? Reason one, you are unleavened. Reason two, Christ is your Passover lamb. And He has been sacrificed for you. So once again, Paul is drawing out our minds back to the book of Exodus. You'll remember the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. God raised up Moses to deliver them through the 10 plagues. The 10th plague consisted of the death of the firstborn. We read about that earlier. But God made provision for His people. They were to take a male, unblemished lamb without breaking any of its bones to offer it as a sacrifice, shedding its blood, and taking that blood and sprinkling it on the doorposts. When the angel of death would come to every household in Egypt, the angel would see the blood, see that death had already visited this home, it doesn't need to go in there, and it would pass over. It would pass over. This was the straw that broke the camel's back. After this, Pharaoh drove Israel out. This is what ended Israel's slavery and set them free. When you say the word Passover, you think redemption, deliverance, salvation, no more slavery. That's what Paul is pointing them back to through this picture. So what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying this. Look at that lamb, as a Jew would. But that is no ordinary lamb. That is Jesus Christ. That is God who has become man. That is, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. Think of the quality of His person. Think of the superiority of His sacrifice. Think of the extent of His sufferings and sorrows as He died. Paul uses the language here of sacrifice to show what Jesus did for us. Paul tells us in Romans 3 that God gave Jesus to be a propitiation, a wrath-removing sacrifice in his blood, that whoever believes in him can be saved. The blood of Jesus Christ was given as a sacrifice, as a substitute. The wages of sin is death. His lifeblood was poured out to satisfy what the law requires. That blood now covers us. In God's judgment, when you arrive before the Lord on judgment day, imagine, metaphorically speaking, the blood as it was sprinkled on the lintels, now the blood of Christ over you. On judgment day, the angel of death will pass over you because Christ has died in your place. He has taken your judgment. He has taken your death. There's no more death for you. This is what the Passover ministers to us. So that any who come to Christ saying, I am a sinner, unless you save me, I will die. You died to save sinners. Please save me. God will put you under that blood, so to speak. And you will be safe. And there'll be no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what the Passover teaches us. God will take Christ's death for yours, and the angel of death will see that death has visited your house, and he'll pass over you. But more than that, Paul is saying this. We have not merely been delivered by a typological deliverance from a political power like Pharaoh. We have been rescued from our greatest enemies of Satan, sin, and death. God has a land of milk and honey ahead for you. God has called you to walk through the wilderness of this world, and he goes with you. Imagine now you're an Israelite. You've had the Passover. You're leaving Egypt, and you say to yourself, I think I'm going to go back to Egypt. I think I'm going to return to Egypt. I think I'm going to go back to the leaven. I think I'm going to go back to the meat pots. I think I'm going to go back to the life that I used to have. Friends, Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You've been set free. Your deliverance has come. Pharaoh has been defeated. And now you want to go back to him? You want to go back to your sins? This is what Paul is trying to impress upon them. There is no greater Savior. There's no greater salvation. How can we look back like a slave longing for our chains? Purge out that old leaven. Put Egypt behind you. Put all that it represented away. Christ is your Passover lamb. So just notice that double incentive there to holiness then. Purge out the old leaven because you are unleavened. And leave Egypt behind because Christ is your Passover lamb. And then we come to our final point. Look at verse 8 with me. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here's the third leaven metaphor. You'll notice that Paul uses the language of festival in the singular, but technically we've already said there are two festivals, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they came to be absorbed into one observance. The day of the Passover feast would be preceded by the scouring of the house to remove the leaven in preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Passover is a single meal, which would happen on one day, but then you'd have to eat unleavened bread for every other day following the Passover meal. So just get this chronology in your mind, because Paul is drawing on the chronology here deliberately. It's how these two feasts relate to one another that hold up his point. So your deliverance in the Passover comes first, and then your life of not eating leaven follows your deliverance, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover comes at the beginning, it's the doorway, and then not eating leaven is what follows up your salvation. So Paul is communing here in very simply in metaphorical terms what we mean by repentance. When a person becomes a Christian, in recognizing how wrong their sin is, how punishable their sin is, how Christ is the only one who can satisfy all of our sin debts, In coming to Christ, we recognize that we are putting sin away, that we are committing ourselves to following Him. We're putting away sin and self, and we're taking Him as our Lord. For this reason, repentance was a regular ingredient in the preaching of the apostles. When they were taking the gospel out to the world, they would preach, "Repent." Paul, in summarizing the way he preaches to the Ephesian elders, says that when he preached, he said this, he was testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's his message, repentance towards God because everyone served idols, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ because he's the object that we have to put our confidence and our trust in as the only one who can pay our sin debt. Repentance and faith. There's the basics of the gospel message. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we were saved, we lived by our own law, not God's. We pursued the lusts of our hearts and minds. We did not walk in the Spirit. The old value systems that we used to justify our sins with, we have now called out as lies. We have repented. And that's what we are signaling. It's part of the sign that we are showing in our baptism. Our baptisms say many things, but one of the things they say is that it is a funeral. That is the old Nick. I've died with Christ. There was a death. A death has taken place. Your baptism is the only time you ever get to go to your own funeral. Okay? That's the moment you died. That's what you're signaling by your baptism. Dying with Christ. Putting to death the person that we once were. Putting to death the puppet on a string to Satan and our desires that we once were. Living as if God did not exist. That is no longer me. I've now become a servant of Christ. I've risen to a life of walking in His ways. Risen to a life of being His servant. Risen to a life of following His commands. I've put away my will. I've taken up His will. This is what our baptism signals. We do not try to cling to as much of our old lives as possible. We recognize that those sins were lies and cannot satisfy. We fully commit ourselves to walking in God's way, in accordance with His law, in His commandments, walking by His Spirit. We did not call Him Lord, boss, master, God, but now we do. And that shows in our obedience. We have repented. So Paul characterizes the life that follows that break with sin in salvation in this picture language of the Feast of Unleavened Bread following the Passover. You get saved, Passover, and now what comes after the Passover? Feast of Unleavened Bread. Living an unleavened life. Now, Paul is obviously using this as a metaphor. Christians should not celebrate the Passover. Christians should not celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, just as Christians should not practice any other part of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. It is called a sacrifice. We don't go back to the sacrifices. If you're getting involved in those little Hebrew Christian groups that start celebrating the Passover, stay away. Don't go back to the Old Testament. Paul is speaking metaphorically. And it's a beautiful picture. We get delivered by Christ in the Passover. And the way we celebrate this deliverance, a feast of unleavened bread. Living an unleavened life. That's how you celebrate your deliverance. A holy life. So Paul in particular emphasizes what sort of leaven he'd like to see them put away. Malice and evil. These are the two sins from the old life that he sees are problematic in the Corinthian church. Malice and evil. What's malice? Malice is usually something between people. It's poison in human relationships. Paul just looks at the way the Corinthians are treating each other, the way they're talking about each other, the way they're thinking about each other, the attitude they have towards each other, and he's just summarizing it all up in this one word. This word which so often characterized the old way in which we used to treat other people. Malice. Malice. Just think about that for a moment. Think about the unloving way, that hard way. We don't care how much it hurts them. We're just going to be hard. We're just going to be malicious. We're going to be suspicious of them all the time. We're going to speak badly about them all the time. We're not going to offer them any common courtesy. We're going to even be willing to sin against them because there is lovelessness. No good intent, only evil intent, malice towards them. And the other thing that he mentions here is evil. And that's a good summary for all the stuff that the Corinthians, the baggage that they'd be bringing from their idolatrous past and all of its practices. Evil would be the general description of things in opposition to the holiness of God that filled their lives. Put away the malice, the lovelessness. Put away the evil, the unholy things from your past. Extending the metaphor, Paul calls upon the Corinthians then to celebrate with the unleavened bread of, and here he speaks positively, sincerity and truth. Sincerity, just think about why he chose these words, and truth. The word sincerity is a key one. Sincerity means genuineness. So what's the opposite of sincerity? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when people talk out of both sides of their mouths. Well, they are one thing in secret and another thing in public. Hypocrisy is about being double. Sincerity means to be pure, means to be single. These are opposite ideas. Sincerity is to, when the psalmist cries out, unite my heart to fear you. It means to take those parts of my hearts that are often going in all sorts of different directions and to have them. There's only one neck, not two necks. And it's one neck all for Jesus. And sincerity, singleness of heart, purity. The opposite of purity is double-minded. And then, of course, truth. Truth. It's interesting to me that Paul contrasts the old leaven with truth. And I think this is because sin is a false promiser of peace and satisfaction. It lives by a false law. It serves a false god. It pursues a false end. Sin is a lie. And if we're leaving sin behind and we are pursuing the truth, to live in the truth is to live recognizing that sin is bad, but also sin is forgiven. Also, sin is defeated. To live in the truth is to live with the positive, optimistic expectation that I can overcome sin, depending upon the means of grace. Living in truth is not living as a defeated addict all the time, because part of the truth that we believe is that not only are my sins forgiven, but that the power that once controlled me has been put to death, and I can now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, even begin to put sin to death in me. So, Corinthians, are they walking in sincerity? Are they walking in purity? Are they walking in genuineness? Or are they walking in truth? Or are they living by lies? So here we see why Paul calls them to these things. So friends, let's conclude. We should heed Paul's words. We forget that this world is not our home, that we have been saved from Egypt, that we're to leave the old behind as we strive to become a new and a holy people for God. This applies individually, but it also applies corporately. We must beware of the danger of sin. We must recognize that we are unleavened and therefore purge out the old leaven. We must recognize that we have a great Savior and a great salvation. And we must now live in a way, like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that honors this tremendous deliverance that we have received. Let's pray.